This evening we are going to again turn our attention to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We will be looking at question 4. Again, you are able to find those questions listed for you on page 869. We will be looking most specifically at the fourth question, what is God? Just by way of mentioning once again, I'm often asked the question because it's generally considered that in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition of England and Scotland and the United States that we don't really do much catechetical preaching. If that is something more generally associated with the Dutch Reformed churches and the Heidelberg Catechism, which is actually divided into 52 Lord's Days, and the forms of worship of those churches demand and place it upon the conscience of ministers to preach catechetically, to preach from the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, it is true that in our traditions, we have not made part of our forms the necessity of catechetical preaching. Our catechism is not divided up into individual Lord's Days on which we preach. In fact, it is, as I've said before, divided differently. It gives us 3 introduction questions, and then it gives us a number of questions from questions 4 to 38, what I am to believe concerning God, and then questions 39 to question 107, what duty doth God require of me? But it doesn't take long for us to look back historically and see that even in our tradition, there is a strong emphasis on catechetical preaching. If we look at the works of Thomas Watson, or we look at the work of Thomas Boston, or we look at some of the works of John Flavel, we see that they did much catechetical preaching, and that God has blessed it through the years as a way of instructing his people in the great truths of the Christian faith. Now, I don't believe that we should or ought to only do catechetical preaching, nor should we make it mandatory within our forms. And yet, just like the way we would use both the Lord's Prayer to be cited as a prayer among us and also as a form or model for us to follow, so can we use these topical subjects that are given to us in the catechisms to instruct ourselves and to train ourselves in the knowledge of our Christian faith. And so I have elected, though I don't preach every Lord's Day, as you know, have elected to take the opportunity to preach through these questions to help us formulate within our own minds those great truths that become the bedrock, the foundation that is to guide and shape all of our thinking, our decision-making, our actions, everything we do in thought, word, and deed, as we seek to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we're looking at this evening in this fourth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as I said, is the beginning of that section that we acknowledge teaches us concerning those things which I am to believe about God. And we, first of all, begin, as I think we ought to begin, with the doctrine of God himself. Before we can really begin to ask the question about whether or not God exists, we must ask the question previously, who God is. Now, right away, we might ask ourselves, doesn't it seem strange that we don't ask the question, who is God, but we ask the question, what is God? What is God that we profess to believe in? Thomas Boston records for us in his exposition of the fourth question in the Shorter Catechism a story about Hero, the king of Cyprus, who went to Simonides and asked him the question, the heathen poet, the heathen philosopher, what is God? And Simonides looked at him and said, wow, that is really a tough question. Give me a day to think about it. And so Hero said, fine. So the next day he came to Simonides again and he says, Simonides, what is God? Simonides said, boy, that's a tough question. Give me 2 days to think about it. And so the king said, fine, and he went away. Came back 2 days later and he said, Simonides, what is God? And Simonides said, wow, that's a tough question. Give me 4 days to think about it. And the king said, hold on, Simonides, you are a great poet, a great philosopher, and I've asked you a question, and you keep saying to me, give me more, give me more, give me more. And Simonides answered and said, well, king, it's like this. The more I think of God, he is still more dark and unknown to me. Who can know God? How can the finite comprehend and know the one who is infinite? In London, in the 1640s, there was a group of men, churchmen, gathered together in the Jerusalem chapel of Westminster Abbey, preparing a confession of faith for the churches of England, Scotland, and Ireland. A confession of faith that would bring them together to stand as a church and to state clearly what they believed was the Reformed witness, what the Scriptures principally taught. The production of that assembly, as you well know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism was being prepared, and questions were being divided up among those commissioners, among those saints, for them to study the Scripture and prepare an answer. An answer that generations of young people in studying would come to comprehend the truths espoused and promoted in the Scripture. One such group was given the question, what is God? Among that group of divines who were gathered there together was the youngest in the whole assembly, a Scotsman, a young man by the name of George Gillespie. Youngest, not only in age, but probably one of the newest in terms of ministry. And the committee decided that Gillespie should concentrate and seek to answer that question. And he objected, the way the story goes, probably apocryphal, but still the story that circulates. He said, listen, I'm the youngest minister among us. I'm certainly the youngest commissioner among us. I should not be the one to answer this question. And at the prompting of the other commissioners who said to him, yes, they thought he should, he said, okay, then let us pray. And as he bowed his head, he said in these words and began to pray, God, you who are a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging, in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, grant to us in your mercy that we might come to know you fully as you have been pleased to reveal yourself in the face of Jesus Christ. And they said, there is our answer. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as the question and answer comes to us. Well, what do we think about these two episodes? This heathen king going to this heathen philosopher, asking him that question, what is God? And these commissioners sent by their several churches in assembly to present and to prepare for us a confession of faith and larger and shorter catechism. Well, we recognize in this that unless God chooses to reveal himself, God cannot be known. You see, the thing that Simonides had come upon was that unless God opens the eyes of a man and shows himself to a man, that a man by his own wisdom, by his own contemplation, by his own ingenuity, by his own endeavor, cannot come to know God. The finite cannot know the infinite. But we've also learned that God has been pleased to reveal himself. To know God can only come by God's revelation of himself. We can only know and know no more than what God has chosen to reveal of himself. Calvin says for us to try and understand or to contemplate more that God has revealed of himself is to tread where angels fear to tread. That it is dangerous business to try and speculate to know God. We can only know what God has been pleased and chosen to reveal of himself. But yet, on the other hand, we can make the mistake that because God is only to be known by his revelation, that somehow what we do know about God is mysterious, it is esoteric, it is so otherworldly that it can really have no practical value. Or maybe it's just wishful thinking. Or maybe somehow when we say, I believe this about God, is not the same as saying, I know this about God. And so we want to make the assertion and the truth that though it is only by revelation that we can know God, and that we can only know what God has been pleased to reveal, what God pleases to reveal of himself is true and knowable. We can know God because he has made himself known. This one who is incomprehensible, this one who is eternal, this one who is infinite, this one who is spirit has been pleased to reveal himself, and what he has revealed we can receive and know. But on the other hand, we don't want to make an opposite mistake and thinking that because we know true things about God, one, that we know everything that there is to know about God, which we can never do, even in our glorified state in heaven, we will not know God as God is in and of himself. We will always and forever only know that which God chooses to reveal concerning himself. Nor having this knowledge of God can we then boast and say, I know all that there is to know about God, all that God has chosen to reveal, as if somehow in our finite understanding we can fully comprehend this God who has revealed himself. No. Even the revelation that God has given leaves us in awe and wonder. What is man that God should be mindful of us? The Son of Man, that God should look down upon us to reveal himself to us. But yet we also recognize as Christians that this revelation of God finds its apex, finds its climax, finds its final point in none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was Emmanuel, God incarnate, God among us. God come down to dwell in human flesh, that as we beheld him, we beheld the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. It is Christ who reveals God to us. And it was part of the mission of Christ, not only to come to redeem us, to reconcile us with God, but to teach us what God is, to whom we were to be reconciled with. And so there's no better place for us to start than I believe our catechism starts than in John 4:24, when Jesus reveals to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's where the answer to the catechism question lies. What is God? It reminds us that God is a spirit. And what do we mean when we say that God is a spirit? What is a spirit? A spirit is an immaterial substance. In other words, it is without flesh and bone and blood. It is invisible. but it is real nevertheless. Though it is immaterial in its subsistence, it is yet real in its being. The Bible tells us that spirit is the most perfect of beings. Now, unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, God who is a spirit is a perfect being, and there is no imperfection in him. And that this perfect being is immortal. He lives forever. He always has been, and he always will be. That God is an uncreated spirit, to be sure, but he is spirit nonetheless, immortal spirit. And as a spirit, he is capable of understanding and willing. In other words, the Bible describes the Spirit of God, God who is a spirit, with all of those terms, those human terms, that we associate with our substantial being, our substance, our flesh, our bones, our blood. God wills, God thinks, God sees, God hears, God knows, God's grieved, God loves, God becomes angry. All of those attributes that we recognize about ourselves are also recognizable in God, even as a perfect spirit. God is a spirit. But as we turn to that description of Jesus to the woman at the well, where he begins by telling us of the incorporeal nature of God as spirit, he says that God is a spirit and not the spirit. I don't think that this is just a slip of the writer's pen, the Apostle John, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he writes that God is a spirit. And why does he do so? Why does John write that God is a spirit and not the spirit? And it is because there are other spirits besides God. And those other spirits are what we refer to biblically as angels, who also are incorporeal, have a spiritual subsistence, live before God. They are invisible to our eyes. They don't have flesh and blood as you and I do, and yet they are real, perfect beings. And not only are there angels who are spirit, but the Bible teaches us that the souls of men are spirit also. As we read in the book of Genesis, that God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a spiritual being. Man is not made up of many different things, but he has and is made up of a body and a soul, a body and a spirit, a material and a spiritual substance. And so the scripture refers to God as being a spirit, but not the only spirit, because God has created spiritual beings in likeness to himself as a spirit God. God is a spirit. But then why do we capitalize in John's gospel this term spirit? God is a spirit, not with a small s, but with a capital S. Well, we do so to distinguish the reality and the truth that besides God, all other spirits are created, dependent, and finite. God is uncreated spirit, independent spirit, infinite spirit. He is not created, he's not subject to anything outside of himself, but as the Creator God, all things live and move and have their being in him, both material and spiritual. Angels in heaven, as well as men and animals and beasts on earth. All things live and move and have their being in this spirit who has created heaven and earth and all that in them is. And so Jesus teaches us that God is a spirit. Now, we also learn something from this as Jesus was teaching the lady at the well, as he says to her and reminds her that God is a spirit, and that is that those who would worship God must worship God in spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate as to exactly what that means. Is the second spirit referring to the spirit of man? Is that second spirit referring to the spirit of God? What exactly does it mean? Well, we're not here to look into that particular question, but I think what conclusion we can draw from those that must worship him in spirit and truth, that our relationship with God, who is a spirit, must be a spiritual relationship. It must be a relationship that finds its center in the spiritual nature of man himself. That God, by making us spirit, has made us capable and able to enter into a relationship with him, to have communion with him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God is a spiritual relationship. It is not like the relationships that we have among the created beings and universe in which we live. You see, you and I have relationships with all kinds of things. We have relationships with inanimate things. We have relationship with animate things. We have relationship with the world that God has made. We have relationship with those that God has made in his image, and that relationship is outward as well as inward. That relationship deals with me as a man, as a body, as a person. But our relationship with God is a relationship that is spiritual in its very nature. They that worship him must worship him in spirit. It must be a vital relationship, a relationship in the very core of our being. But to talk about our relationship with God, who is a spirit, is not to say that somehow it is an unreal relationship or a relationship that is less than other physical outward relationships that we have. You see, we sometimes regulate that which I can see, that which I can hear, that which I can smell, that which I can taste, that which I can touch, as somehow being real relationship. If I can see it, hear it, smell it, taste it, feel it, then it's real. And if I can't, if I even call it spirituals, somehow it takes an unreal aspect to it, like an imaginary aspect, a make-believe aspect. Someone coming to us and saying that he has a relationship with God is like someone coming to us and says he lives and has a relationship with an invisible bunny or an invisible girl or boy or whatever it might be. It takes on a kind of unrealistic nature. And yet the scripture says to us that God is a spirit, that our relationship with God is a spiritual relationship, that our relationship with God is a true relationship. In fact, I would argue by the very nature of the case that our relationship spiritually with God is of greater reality, is a greater and truer relationship than all physical relationships that we bear as men in the midst of this world. Because it is only out of our relationship with God as being those created in the image of God, being created as spiritual beings, that we can truly have any relationship with the world that God has made of himself. But the Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, question 4, doesn't stop there with just simply describing God as being a spirit. But it goes on to open up for us, this God who is a spirit obtains or has attributes. Attributes that are identified for us in Scripture, some that are incommunicable, meaning that they find them the attribute in nothing else of nature, and some which are communicable that we find in those things which have been created in the image of God. And this evening, we will take those first three that are listed in this question, number 4, which I believe are incommunicable attributes. Attributes that define all of the communicable attributes as they exist in God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What do we mean when we say that God is a spirit infinite? What is infinity? What is this attribute that God possesses? Well, infinity means, or to be infinite means, to be without measure, bounds, or limits. It means to be without measure, bounds, or limits. We cannot find out God. There is no end to his Godhead. There is no end or bound or limit or measure to his divinity. God is infinite. It goes on for eternity. There was never a beginning point. There's never an end. It always has been. It always will be. He is infinite in his being. And God is infinite, and we see that from Scripture in four ways. First of all, God's infinity is shown with regard to his communicable attributes. God is perfect in his attributes, lacking absolutely nothing. God is perfect in his attributes, lacking absolutely nothing. God's love is infinite. God's grace is infinite. God's mercy is infinite. Everything about God is infinite. Moses says this to us in the book of Deuteronomy as he's instructing the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. The rock, his work is perfect. God is perfect, lacking nothing. Or as the psalmist says to us in Psalm 18, as he sings praise to our great God, the God whom we worship, the God who has made heaven and earth and all that in them is. Chapter 18 and verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. This God, he is perfect or blameless or infinite in all of his attributes. Or once again, the psalmist says to us in Psalm 19, when he describes for us the revelation of God both in nature and the revelation of God in his word. And he reminds us of the infinity of God when he says to us in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is without measure, without bonds, without limits. We sang this evening that God's law is broad. It covers everything. There is nothing lacking in the law of God, because God is infinite in all of his attributes, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Secondly, we see God's infinity not only in his attributes, his communicable attributes, but with regard to place. When we talk about the infinity of God, we recognize that he has no measure, no bounds, no limits. Nothing can contain him. Isaiah 8:26 reminds us that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. There is no place that God is not. God is not contained or succumbed in that which he has created. He is beyond all that he has created. I mentioned this the other day in class when I was talking about the revelation of God and how the scripture reminds us that God is not bound. He is not limited. He is not contained within that which he's created. And just using a simple truth of science that talks about the nature and speed of light. Do you know that light travels 186,000 miles a second? You know, sound only travels something like 700 miles a minute. planes can fly faster than the sound barrier. You can outfly sound, but you cannot outfly light. 186,000 miles a second. And you know how we talk about how big the universe is? We talk about light years. The universe is large enough that light to travel across it from one end to the other takes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of light years. How far and how fast will light travel in a year if it travels 186,000 miles a second and God is outside of all of his creation? That God stands, as it were, the scripture describes for us. He sits above the circle of the earth. He holds all of his creation with all of those light years, with all of the planets, with all that he's created in the palm of his hand. And as he looks upon that which he's created, it is but as the dust of the earth, as a drop of water on the lip of a bucket. God is infinite. And above every place, he is omnipresent. God cannot be contained in the world in which he is made, but God is present with us, near by us, even on our lips, that we might not be far from him. We're also told that God is infinite, not only in regard to his communicable attributes, not only with regard to place, but also with regard to his knowledge. God is omniscient. Psalm 147 verse 5 says to us, along with Isaiah 40 and verse 28, God knows all things because God is the creator of all things. God doesn't know because he's got the best library in the world. God doesn't know because his library is greater than the New York Metropolitan Library, or the Smithsonian Institute's library, or all the libraries of the world put together. It isn't that God has just scoured the books and learned the information and memorized all the trivia and the facts that exist in this world. The Bible says God knows all things because God is the creator of every fact in this world. God is just not the great collector of facts. God is the author of all facts, because he is infinite in his knowledge. Everything there is to know proceeds from God, and God could do and does much more than we could ever think or know. There is no end to the knowledge of God. When we have stood in the presence of God for millennia, you see, sometimes there's this idea that the difference between God's knowledge and man's knowledge is just simply a quantitative difference. God just happens to know a little bit more than I do. And one day, though he knows all kinds of things up here, and I in my finite existence down here only knows a little bit, that one day I'll be glorified and my knowledge will become closer to God's knowledge. I won't be all the way up with God, but I'll certainly be much closer. Doesn't the Bible say in the book of Corinthians that we will know even as also we are known? That the only difference between God's knowledge and my knowledge is a quantitative difference. But the Bible says that God knows all things as creator. There's not only a quantitative difference, there is a qualitative difference. God not only knows more than I will ever know because God's knowledge is inexhaustive, but God knows even what I know differently than me, because I only know it derivatively, creaturely. God knows it creatorly, infinitely. He knows all that there is to know, and there is absolutely no lack in his knowledge. God never comes to learn anything else. God knows it. Always has, always will. But we also speak of God's infinitude, not only with regard to his communicable attributes, to his omnipresence, to his omniscience, but also with regard to his power. God is infinite in power. He is the omnipotent one, the Almighty, the Lord Sabaoth. All power is derived from God. The power of God's created order. We've seen the devastation of earthquakes. We've seen what we sometimes call the power of nature. We've seen it destroy an island in the Caribbean. We see it demolish a city on an island down underneath. We've seen it rock nations. We've seen it manifest in the fury of a hurricane, in the eruption of a volcano. We've seen it in the power of the universe, in the sun and the moon and the stars. And the Bible says that God is almighty still, holding all things in his hands. That the Bible says that God spoke in the beginning and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That God created out of nothing. God didn't take simply the materials that were at his disposal. He was not some kind of fashion carpenter, finished carpenter, not some kind of builder that took some materials and put it all together. The Bible says that God spoke and his powerful word rocked and brought to pass that which he himself decreed. God is a spirit, infinite. But it goes on to tell us also that God is not only infinite, but also eternal. And what does it mean when we speak about God and God's revealing of himself to us as being the eternal God? The scripture means by eternal to be without beginning or end. Psalm 90 and verse 2, when Moses is writing in that psalm about our security, our great blessing that we have in God because of who he is. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, because before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are eternal." Now, this is what Thomas Watson says about this in his exposition on the fourth question of the Shorter Catechism. He says, "Some of God's creation, the world and the heavens, had their beginning with time and will end with time. Some of God's creation, men and animals, had beginning in time and will end in time. Some of God's creation, angels, souls of men, had beginning in time, but will continue forever. But God is different. He is from everlasting, before time, and to everlasting, after time." You see, time is the creation of God. Time is not something that God himself is subservient to. God is not caught in the midst of time. God transcends time. He is eternal. He stands over time. Time is the creation of God to accomplish his purposes regarding the salvation of men, having union and communion with us. You see, the world and the heavens began with time. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, he created time. And when he destroys this world, he will end time. Some of God's creation, men and angels, had a beginning in time. We were born. We were created in that world that God has made. But we will end in time. Our lives will expire. Our bodies will return to the dust. Some of the creation, angels and souls, had a beginning in time. We were created by God, but they will endure forever, either in a state of misery, in a state of death, or in a state of blessedness and life. God is beyond all of that. God is the eternal one, because God is a spirit, infinite, eternal. But thirdly, it tells us also that he is unchangeable. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And what does the confession of faith mean when it says that God is unchangeable? Unchangeable means he is always the same, without alteration, without growth, without diminishing, or without variation. God is as he always has been and always will be. God is not growing up. God is not in a process of becoming. God is. This is how the writer of Hebrews says it. God is in the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Or when Moses stood upon the mountain and stared at that fire in the bush, that bush which was not consumed, and that fire which was not quenched, and he said to God, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God's response is, "Jehovah, I am that I am has sent you. I am the one who is changeless. I am the one who is without alteration. I am the one who is without growth, without diminishing, without variation. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." And we see God's unchangeableness again in the scripture three ways. First of all, with regard to his attributes, and that's what the question wants to tell us. First of all, it says God is a spirit. A spirit who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in what? His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is not true today and a lie tomorrow. God is not here today and gone tomorrow. God is not wise today and a fool tomorrow. God is not gracious today and hateful tomorrow. God is not merciful today and unkind and unmerciful tomorrow. God is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why the psalmist takes great joy in the reality that God is from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal God who changes not, and therefore we are not consumed. We don't go to bed at night with one God and wake up in the morning with another. We've all probably seen movies sometime or another where somebody goes to bed with somebody and then in the morning they wake up and it's somebody else, or that person has disappeared, no longer exists. God is not such a God. And the writer of Hebrews reminds those Christians who were going through changes within the church. There was a change of leadership. There was a change taking place with regard to the way Israel had been blessed through the ages. God was bringing to an end an age, and he had ushered in another, and it was a scary time, and men were fearful. And the writer comes and says, remember, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. His attributes are the same. He is the same being with the same wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God changes not. We know the experience as we say goodbye to childhood friends that years later when we meet, there won't be the same closeness, the same fellowship, because we change. But God never changes. God is unchangeable not only in his attributes, he's also unchangeable in his purposes. Isaiah 46 verse 10 reminds us, along with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. God is not like the Wizard of Oz standing behind some great machine, responding to everything that happens in the world, engaging and disengaging plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D. The Bible says that God has one purpose. And because he is changeless, his purpose never changes. And the purpose of God is to glorify himself and to bring all of creation in full recognition of him as the God who created heaven and earth and all that in them is. God's promises, the scripture says to us, are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. In other words, God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't start off working according to one purpose and then for arbitrary reasons or for reasons outside of his control, shift gears, make new plans, put on the brakes, press on the gas. God's purposes never fail because God never changes. And thirdly, his unchangeableness, not only with regard to his attributes and his purposes, but the scripture says to us with regards to his gifts. Romans 11:29, James 1:17. The gifts of God are given without repentance. God makes no mistakes. God doesn't give us something and say, oh, sorry, that's not for you. That's for him over here. God's gifts are given without repentance. And this especially applies to our salvation. When God gives the gift of salvation, it is a gift that is unchangeable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I'm unchangeable? No. Because I change all the time. I vacillate. I go forward. I go back. I go this way. I go that way. Why can nothing ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? It's because God himself is unchangeable. And his gifts are unchangeable. God accomplishes his purposes. He who has begun a good work in you shall complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And this is what the scripture has taught us, that we are to believe concerning God, that God is a spirit. And as a spirit, we enter into a spiritual relationship with him, a relationship which is true, that in that relationship, God gives to us all of his blessings, that he is a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his person, in all of his attributes, in all of his ways. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, though we live in the midst of a changing world, from generation to generation, from nation to nation, from century to century, though we see all come down around us, yet we know that this God who holds all things in the palm of his hand is a God who never changes, who is infinite in power and wisdom and glory and might, who is eternal, who sits above the circle of the earth, so nothing nor no one, angels or principalities or powers, are able to thwart his purposes in all things, because God is God and he changes not. He is God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And this truth brings us great comfort in our lives. It brings us the comfort of knowing that the God with whom we have to do is just such a God. Oh, brothers and sisters, we do not worship the figment of our own imagination. We do not worship blocks and stones and stained glass windows. We worship the God who is the King of heaven and earth. We worship the God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We worship the living and true God, that besides him there is no other. There can only be one. There is but one God who rules in heaven and the earth. And all the gods of this world are deaf and dumb idols, the figments of men's imaginations. And so the Buddhist can call on his gods. The Mohammedan can call upon his gods. The religions and the cults of this world can call upon their gods, but their prayers do not ascend past the end of their nose, because there is no one to hear. But our God, who is the living God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, our God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, hears our prayers. He's an ever-present help in the time of need. He's not a God who sleeps nor slumbers. He's not a God who has to go off for a rest, to refresh himself. But he is an ever-present help in the time of need. You see, the Christian God, brothers and sisters, is not just an option among many. Jesus didn't come and say, I present to you one of the ways to heaven. He came and presented to us the one living and true God, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand. So we, with the Apostle Paul speaking to the Romans, can say, if God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, is with us, who can be against us? If God is for me, who can be against me? If God stands by my side, who can stand over against God with me? Neither angel above, or devil below, or anything present, or anything to come in this life, or anywhere else, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because our God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And may the name of our God be praised from our lips always. May he be exalted that the world might see. Beside him there is no other. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, how we do bless you and praise you that you have been pleased to reveal to us yourself as the God who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of your attributes, a God on whom we can depend, a God who never leaves us nor forsakes us, the Almighty God whose word never returns to him void but accomplishes all that he sends it to do, the God who sent forth his word in power. O Lord, we honor, we bless you, and we praise you. Teach us, O Lord, teach us, and let us learn that we serve you, the true God. And for this we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.